Gracious and almighty God, we do praise you for your grace and your goodness that you hear our humble cry, you hear the cry of our hearts. And we ask now as we come to hear from you through your word, through your words written in scripture, the cry of our hearts, Lord, is that we would hear your voice, that you would speak to us this morning, O God. For your words, you have the words of life. You are the bread of life, and you speak words of life. We ask that you'd speak those words to us, into us this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. I mentioned a few weeks back that I am coaching, or have begun coaching, my son's 6 and under t-ball team with RBI Austin, this great organization here in East Austin. And the season is about to start. We had our first practice this last week. We'll have another practice this week. The games will start shortly. And so I've been learning. I've never coached this age before, so I'm learning about coaching 4, 5, and 6-year-olds and what to expect, how to make the game accessible to children of their age. And it's been instructive. The main thing I've learned is don't think about it being baseball. It's a totally different sport. It's like chaos out there. And they said kids this age, because of like developmentally hand-eye coordination, you're like, don't even expect them to be able to catch the ball. If they catch the ball, it's a total fluke. So like out goes my like well-drawn-up double play plans and all this kind of stuff. You're like, just get over it. Die to those expectations. One of the principles, though, that has been highlighted as important for learning the whole game, and that's instrumental for even at this young age to get, is this idea of how following, you follow your eyes or you follow your head, right? The importance of instructing players that where their eyes are focused or where their heads are pointed makes a difference. It makes a difference in their hitting, in their throwing, in their base running. Keeping your head in the right position, your eyes on the ball, it's going to help you make contact as you swing through the ball. Looking to where you're throwing means the ball's more likely to get where you intend. Keeping your focus on the next base rather than further out in the field or another base, it's going to help you get there where you need to go. You follow your eyes, you follow your head. Where you're looking or focused, what you're attentive to, it matters. It makes a difference. Today's our final sermon on the Nicene Creed and the final statement of it. And this final statement printed on the front of your bulletin, it involves a claim about attention or focus. It involves a conviction about where the church's eyes and head are pointed. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We look. We set our eyes, we set our focus, our attention there. We've spent the last 2 months working our way through the various statements of the Creed. We've focused on the person of God, his character and nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on how he has acted in history, what he's done in creating and redeeming all things. The last 2 weeks, we focused on baptism and on the church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as Joe Ho explained last week. And we've often spoken about the historical nature of these words, right? That these words come to us from a particular historical situation and context, and they describe so often God's actions in history. The Creed, in so many ways, is this historical document. But this final statement is a reminder that there's something forward-looking, too. There's something future-oriented as well when it comes to the Creed. As a historical document, as an encapsulation, a summary of the Christian story, the Creed roots us in the past, in the teaching of the apostles, in these claims about who God is and what he's done. But it also propels us forward in hope, in expectation. There's something future-oriented, forward-looking. Each week when we come to celebrate the Eucharist, we come to this table, we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Rooted in the past, but expectant, looking toward the future, an end that we're looking toward. And that looking shapes our lives here and now. It makes a difference for our posture, our actions today. You follow your eyes, you follow your head. Just like that baseball player whose eyes need to be focused, where their attention needs to be directed. Now, the Creed specifies 2 things that are looked toward, looked forward to by the church, by the followers of Jesus. One is the resurrection of the body, and the second is the life of the world to come. 2 orienting realities, 2 realities to lean forward and look forward to. First, what creed suggests lies in the future is this resurrection of the dead. This is a reality that we are looking forward to. Our New Testament reading this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 links the historical fact, the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection, what we celebrated on Easter morning, to the hope and expectation of our own resurrection, our own resurrection from the dead. In verse 14, Paul writes, "We believe and speak." He acts as an apostle. He has these convictions that he carries out, knowing that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also with Jesus, will bring us with you into his presence. For Jews like Paul living during the first century, the idea of a resurrection from the dead was not a foreign concept. Different gatherings, different groups, sects like the Pharisees and other Jews living in this time, they believed in the idea of at the end of time, at the end of history, there's going to be this resurrection from the dead. Those who have done well, those who have lived according to God's purposes, they'll be raised to new life with him. And those who have not will be raised to judgment, to face judgment, rooted in books like Daniel and other Jewish writings. They had this idea at the end of history, this resurrection is coming. But what was dramatic, what was unexpected, what was novel about what Paul is teaching and writing here was this idea that this resurrection was now already taking place. It was taking place in one person's, one individual's defeat of death, in Jesus' resurrection. And that reality, the raising of Jesus from the dead, is linked with this expectation for us all, resurrection from the dead. Notice again in verse 14, he says, the hope of the one who raises Jesus will raise us also with him, with Jesus. There's this linking of what has happened to Jesus with us, with our destiny. Jesus' resurrection and our being raised up are linked together. They're seen almost as one event. The idea is that what has happened to Jesus is going to happen to those whose faith is in him. What the Gospels and Paul described happening to Jesus is the hoped for, the expected reality for all those who are in him, who are his brothers and sisters in faith. We have a slide, a picture of the resurrection here. The Greek at the top, you can't really see it, but that means anastasis. That's the word, the resurrection. And John Dominic Cresson is a biblical scholar who's been writing a lot about early Christian art, and what he's noticed is that early depictions of the resurrection almost always depicted it as a corporate event, like this picture here. You see, Jesus is reaching down and he's lifting up. Those figures are Adam and Eve. And the idea is that in the resurrection, Jesus is lifting up other people. He's lifting up humanity from the hold of death, releasing them, breaking them free. What has happened to Jesus happens to them. You can't really see it, but in the very bottom, there's the figure of death, chained and bound, and Jesus is standing over top of him, this victory that is won for all people. What has happened to Jesus is what we look to have happen for us, to us. And what has happened to Jesus is a physical thing, the Gospels suggest. It's not this disembodied reality. After his resurrection, Jesus embraces disciples. He eats food. He has his wounds. There's this concrete, tactile nature to his body. This is the part of the Christian hope. This is part of what we're looking toward, what we're looking forward to. The creed does not say that our spirits escape the material world, that we're longing to get out of here and away from here. We don't long for, we don't look toward this disembodied existence. We're not saying, forget about material reality. It doesn't matter. It's all going away. God doesn't care about it. The creed does not say we long for our immortal spirits to shed this some kind of oppressive cage of the body. This is not the orienting hope of the Christian story and faith. This is not the end to which our eyes are fixed. Rather, recognizing God as the Father, as the creator of all things, as the creed said, as the creator of good creation, and in light of Jesus' own bodily existence after resurrection, we long for the renewal, the resurrection of our bodies. This is what resurrection means. There's something corporal, there's something physical and material to it. In the final verse of our reading this morning, Paul describes how we long for this new building, a resurrected body made by the hands of God. There's not this longing for escape. There's this longing for renewal and restoration, resurrection of what God has made. And it's a gift. It's by the hands of God. It's not something we strive after, we build for ourselves, that if we're disciplined enough, if we prioritize the right things enough, if we work hard enough, we'll get there. This is God's doing. This is what we're looking forward to, this great gift of God, new, resurrected, restored bodies. Some of you over the past couple weeks might have followed this remarkable story of the Ukrainian journalist, Arkady Babchenko, who was thought to have died, had thought to have been killed for some of his reporting in the Ukraine. And in this really dramatic press conference, he kind of like stepped out from behind the curtain after a few days and was like, I'm not actually dead. And people were like blowing minds. He had to apologize to his wife. And it's still not clear why exactly they did this. But you might have seen this. There is this video of some of his friends who were watching the press conference, some of his colleagues and friends. And just as soon as he steps out, they just lose their minds. They scream in delight. They jump for joy. They celebrate this reality that he is not dead, that he's been resurrected in a way. They thought he was dead and he's not dead. And they celebrate over that. It's beautiful to see. But think about how much more our celebration of Jesus and his resurrection might be as we come to understand that what has happened to him, his passing through death, his defeat of death, his overcoming of it, is what will also happen to us. We don't simply then celebrate that this has happened to him, but we rejoice, we praise, we come undone in joy. Because we anticipate, we look for the same thing, the same reality for ourselves. That the weakening, the decay of our bodies is not the final reality. That death is not the end. That our bodies are not to be despised, but rather we have this great, this embodied hope, resurrection of the dead. What has happened to Jesus is what we look forward to have happen to us. The second reality the creed specifies that we look forward to is this life of the world to come. We've already talked a little bit about the reality of life, about the word zoe in Greek that the creed uses to talk about life. And it's this remarkable kind of life, right? Over and above, beyond normal biological life. Life that's born out of relationship with God and is qualitatively different from what we experience away from him. It's abundant life that Jesus promises. And this word zoe is used here as well, the life, the zoe of the world to come. And in this context, the description of the life of the world to come is a reminder that the same renewal, the same resurrection we see in Jesus, we anticipate for our individual bodies, is the end of the whole of creation, is the end of all things. In 1 Corinthians 15, a sort of companion chapter to our New Testament reading this morning, Jesus is likened to a seed. His body is likened to a seed that's buried under the ground in the tomb. A seed of new creation. The seed from which something new and restored, something glorious, something of true life will now be born and flower forward. Jesus' resurrected life is our individual destiny. We look forward to that. But it's also the destiny of the whole of God's creation. Jesus' resurrection is a reminder, is a recognition that God has not abandoned us to sin and to death, to evil, even the sin and evil that we have perpetuated. And it's also a reminder that he does not abandon his creation. His good, his very good creation. He does not abandon it. As we cried out in our psalm, as we prayed in our psalm, do not forsake the works of your hands. And the resurrection of Jesus is a sign that he does not give up on the world that he has made. In Revelation 21, at the very end of Scripture, the writer John has this amazing vision of the end. He's looking forward. His eyes are fixed there to the end of all things. And what he sees, he names as a new heavens and a new earth, echoing the words of creation in Genesis chapter 1, the world to come. And the description that he gives throughout Revelation of this world to come is actually rooted much earlier in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, the prophet describes the world to come this way. He says, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food." There's this picture of vindication, of liberty, of justice and peace, of evil being dealt with, of true flourishing for human beings. It's a picture of what theologian Karl Barth has named our true country, the world, the land, the reality for which we long and for which we were made. In updating the language of Isaiah, the writer Randy Alcorn, in his book simply titled Heaven, he struggles to get at this reality. He writes, "In the world to come, there's no death, no suffering, no funeral homes, abortion clinics, or psychiatric wards. There's no rape, missing children, or drug rehabilitation centers. There is no bigotry, no muggings or killings, no worry or depression or economic downturns. No wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication. No con artists, no locks, no death, no mourning, no pain, no boredom, no arthritis, no handicaps, no cancer, no taxes, no bills, no computer crashes, no weeds, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams and accidents, no septic tank backups, no mental illness, no unwanted emails. Close friendship, but no clicks. Laughter, but no put-downs. Intimacy, but no temptation to immorality. No hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. Imagine mealtimes full of stories, laughter, and joy without fear of insensitivity, inappropriate behavior, anger, gossip, lust, or jealousy, or anything that eclipses joy. That will be the world to come. That will be the life of the world to come. The reality to which we are looking, to which we are longing after. Resurrected bodies in a renewed creation. Hearing those descriptions from Isaiah and updated into more contemporary language, it might do something to our hearts. Our hearts might leap in a way, right? A joyful anticipation, an expectation, a longing for that. Perhaps there's doubt and uncertainty, right? That just seems so unlikely, too good to be true. Whatever our reaction, however, we can recognize that what's described is more than our current reality. It's the life of the world to come. It's more than what we experience, what we know here and now. As we consider these realities, as we consider the creedal conviction that we look forward to these things, the life of the world to come, there's an implication in that's perhaps disquieting. A recognition that we are not currently at home. That we long for something. We were made for something. Eternity is in our hearts that we do not experience here and now. The reality for which you and I were made is not what we experience in its fullness here and now. What we day to day taste and see, what we know and experience, is not the end all and be all of what we were made for. We were made for, we long after something richer and better, something truer and more real. This is what Paul is getting at in our reading this morning from 2 Corinthians. He writes, we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal, are more real. Writing in the midst of suffering and discouragement, recognizing the realities of setback and difficulty and sin, of decay and physical aging, real and difficult experiences, Paul and the creed as well invite us to a fuller perspective. They invite us to see these experiences, to view what we see, what we experience currently, not as inconsequential, but as realities that pale in comparison with what is coming, with what God has promised to do, and with what he is already doing here and now in and among us. This is perhaps the most striking thing about the final statement of the creed. It orients us to the future. It invites us to crane our necks, to lean forward in anticipation of something that is not yet here and that can seem so very far off. But these realities are, in fact, even now coming to fruition, even now being worked out. The claim of the Christian story is that even as the fullness of what we hope for, resurrection from the dead, the life of the world to come, the fullness of that is not yet here. We're made for something more. The Christian story is that that future, that great and glorious future, is already now in Jesus, invading the present, erupting among us here and now in present reality. The reality of resurrection is and can be already known and experienced today in the power of the Holy Spirit, in healings and restorations of our hearts, our minds, our bodies, in freedom from shame and guilt, in breaking us free from the death-dealing power of sin and evil, such that new life, the abundant life of the world to come, can be known now. So the Apostle Paul can describe us now as made alive in Christ. The abundant life, that Zoe kind of life experienced today, resurrection life among us who were dead in our sin, who were dead in the inward bent of our hearts and lives. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead at work now in our mortal bodies, giving life, raising us up as Jesus himself was raised from the dead. N.T. Wright gets at this reality in his book, Surprised by Hope, when he says that those in Christ, those following after him in faith, are already experiencing life after death. Already experiencing eternal life, a qualitative distinction, a qualitatively different kind of life. Through what Jesus has accomplished at the cross, we can be made alive. As we confess his identity as Lord and Savior and follow after him in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, made alive as he is alive, resurrected life after the death of sin, relationship with the living God after the death of separation from him. But that's not to say that the here and now is all that we can hope for. There is more. There is more to look forward to. There is more to lean into, to set our attention upon. We look for the fullness of what we taste here and now, the fullness of the life to come, what Wright calls life after death. There's more life to come. And as we set our focus, set our gaze there, Paul's contention in our writing this morning, in our reading this morning, is that as we set our gaze there, we are prepared for what is coming, for the life of the world to come. As we set our focus upon the more that God has promised for us that we can in sure hope look toward, as we set our gaze there, our suffering now, whatever we experience now, the difficulties we face, the failures, the loneliness, can be described as momentary, as light in comparison with the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What is coming has such weight and heft that the very real suffering you know today pales in comparison, can be called light and momentary. That is not saying that what you experience now doesn't matter and that you should just cheer up and look away from it. What it means is that what is coming is so much grander than you might imagine, is so much greater, that all things here pale in comparison. And as we set our focus upon what God has promised to do and is now doing, we ourselves, Paul contends, are made new. The work of renewal that we long for begins even now as we look to the resurrection, the life of the world to come. As we set our hearts and our minds on the true country for which we are made. As we orient our lives around the new life that Jesus has made. And we make our anticipation, our allegiance there. As we set our focus there, a number of things happen. Our posture, our actions, our affect changes here and now. One thing that happens is those who set their focus on the life of the world to come, who set their hope there, become attentive and intentional to their own lives here and now. Do our lives here and now line up with what God is doing, with what is coming? They empower us to think without judgment, without condemnation, to examine our lives and consider, how am I living now in line with what God is doing, with what the future holds, this sure and certain and glorious future? Those who set their attention on the resurrection of the dead, on the life of the world to come, can become open and attentive to creation here and now in the new and remarkable way. They can celebrate knowing that God has not abandoned whatever we encounter, will not abandon his creation. They can set their focus and celebrate what is lovely, true, beautiful, and praiseworthy as signs of the life of the world to come, as tastes of what is coming. Those who set their focus in this way on the life of the world to come can become full of joy, abundant joy, in hope and in confidence, knowing that what is coming is sure and certain, is great and glorious, knowing that they are secure in Jesus, that whatever they encounter, whatever suffering they encounter here and now, does not overwhelm the joy of what Christ has accomplished, what he has assured us is coming. And full of joy, certain in hope and confidence, lastly, those who set their gaze upon the life of the world to come can be attentive to the needs, to the interests of others. As Paul says in Philippians 2:14, look not only to your own interests, but set your gaze on the interests of others. Sure and secure. Sure in your hope in Christ and God's willingness to stick with you and to fulfill his promises. Those with their gaze there can become open-handed, open-hearted to those around them. They do not need to grasp and fight. They do not need to be motivated by anxiety, securing themselves in an insecure world, but they can be open-handed, attentive to the needs of others. Those who set their gaze on the life of the world to come can live now as Jesus did, can live now the true, the good, the beautiful life he did. Psalm 119, verse 166 says, I hope for your salvation. I hope for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And so I do your commandments. I do now in anticipation of what is coming. Through Eastertide, our family has been listening to a particular album by Andrew Peterson called Resurrection Letters, Volume 1. And he has this one song called Remember Me that's really remarkable. He talks about kind of the realities of sin and kind of his own complicity in evil. And then at a certain point, the song turns. And he kind of reflects on the changing of the seasons and the way the changing of the seasons from winter into spring is a sign of the certainty that just as spring follows winter, so the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come, is coming. And he says, just days ago, the sky was stone, the trees were standing stripped to the bone, you could hear creation groan. But I write these words on an April day, and the earth is drinking the early rain. The hills remember green again. And we've heard this story all our lives. Still, we feel the pain of the crucified. In the end, still comes a surprise. But before the breath there in the tomb, before our joy sprang from the womb, you saw a day that's coming soon. When the sun will stand on the mount again with an army of angels at his command, and the earth will split like the hull of a seed wherever Jesus plants his feet, and up from the earth the dead will rise, like spring trees robed in petals of white, singing the song of the radiant bride. That's what we look for. That's home. That is the true country for which you were made, for which you long. One of the things I've been learning about with T-ball is the way kids can get fixated on being safe as opposed to being out. And so you can imagine the child being on first base, right? Like they got there and they're safe. And then the next batter comes up and hits the ball and they need to run. And they're like, I'm not running. I'm not leaving base. I'm home. I'm safe. And you got to kind of like coax them and be like, you got to keep moving. You got to look to second base. They don't recognize that home lies ahead and that you have to set your gaze there in order to make it. And we too can become fixated on the here and now. But what the Creed points us to is it this forward-looking, future-oriented reality is that we were made for something more, that we are not home here and now, that new life is springing up in and among us here and now by God's grace and goodness, and that there is something more, something better for us. And as we set our gazes there, we ourselves are renewed. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we praise you for the vision of resurrection, of new life, of restored creation. And knowing that many of us come this morning from places of difficulty and suffering, we come with lament. And I praise you that you invite our lament. But recognizing that and recognizing the reality, the glorious reality that is coming, I pray, Lord, that you would, in your way, by your Holy Spirit, gently minister the truth, the weight, the gravity of what is coming to our hearts, to our weary and broken hearts this day. Such that the things of earth, the things that we carry, that we struggle with, would grow rightly dim in light of what is coming, O Lord. And would you minister to us this week, O Lord, such that our gaze would be lifted to what is coming? Would you draw our attention from those things that are transient to those things that are eternal, O Lord, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty? That we might be made new, that we might be prepared, that we might taste more fully the life of the world to come and ready for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.